All right, we covered part of verse 21 in the invitation last week, so I think all we need to really address with it is that, does God love everyone? How do we keep ourselves in His love then? What's He talking about here?
His commandments.
Okay, exactly. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, my Father and I will love you, and we will make our abode with you. So when John says, it's not a complicated code at all. It's very simple. If you want to keep in the love of God, always pick His commands. Always take the time to learn how to properly interpret the Scriptures. I think one of the biggest problems in our world today is that they're violating what Paul told Timothy, which is to give diligence to present yourself approved unto God. By doing what? Rightly
dividing.
Yeah, rightly dividing the Word of God. Otherwise, are we going to be ashamed? Because that's what he says. We give diligence to present yourself approved unto God so that we don't have to be ashamed. All right, so when we this next clause is interesting. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's something very important here. I was thinking more and more about it this morning. And the more I thought about it, if you think about the Apostle Paul, as Paul looked back on his life, what did he say about himself? Was he real happy with what he had done? No, he said, I'm not worthy to be an apostle, and I'm less than the least of all the saints. And yet, as he's saying all of that, he's also saying, I have joy, I know who I believed in, I know I'm saved. And so you look at this, and I think the key is here, and that is that we are trusting God. And here's the point. When I commit a sin and I ask God to forgive me, what happens immediately? I've confessed my sin. I've repented. What happens according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? He is faithful and just. Okay, now those are judicial terms. It's not he's merciful and compassionate. Now, we know that he is, but he's made a promise. And if the judge says, if you repent and confess, I will forgive you, then what happens the next day or what happens that minute? It's gone. So now I can look for the mercy. But when I look back on what I've done, do you think David ever forgave himself for what he did?
Nope.
And Paul certainly didn't. And I think we all have things in our past that we cringe when we think about. But cringe, okay. But what are we looking for? We're looking for mercy. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And I believe the labor and heavy laden there is those people who are conscious of their sins. Because the people who are conscious of their sins, when God offers the forgiveness of sins, what do? And I remember that. I don't know if you remember that. I didn't have to be taught what sin was. I had a conscience. My conscience was bothering me. I was not happy. When I found out what the gospel would do, I couldn't obey it fast enough. And I think a lot of us are. And so Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Now, is the yoke really easy? The yoke of Christianity, would you call it an easy yoke? No, it's easy because who's on the other side of the yoke? Jesus. Take my yoke upon you. So if Jesus is pulling, how heavy is my load? See, it's not nearly as heavy. As a matter of fact, it's not heavy at all. Because, as I've said, now, as John points out, a lot of people do this. If we say we have no sin, some people feel like if you don't have a sinless day or week or month or year, then you have to worry about being cast into hell. You have to worry about your salvation. But what does God say about that? If you confess your sin, He's faithful and just. So when we go to bed at night, we need to ask ourselves that question. Am I looking for the mercy of Jesus Christ? Is that what I'm looking for? Is that what I'm focused on? I've asked for forgiveness for all of my sins. I trust God with all my heart, and I am striving to the best of my ability to live a good life. What more can I do? So now, what's Jesus done? What's He done with all of my load, all of my burden? He's taken it away. If we trust Him. And I think this is the hardest thing, especially for those of us who are really hard on ourselves, those of us who are really trying to do the best we possibly can. And I don't think that's wrong. But I think at the end of the day, when you've done everything you can do, even though you know you could have done more, but you've done everything you could have done, and you ask God for forgiveness, what else can you do? So at that point, you should let go. We should be looking for the mercy of Christ, not judgment from Christ, because we are his people. And that's what this passage is dealing with here. That's what we need to be looking for. We need to be looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 2. And now we see the compassion and mercy that God has toward us because we're his people. But now he turns that mercy into a different direction. Same Greek word. But I wanted to remind us, right in the middle of page 2, we have the definition of mercy. And we all know what it is. It means tender pity and compassion with a what? Because there has to be something with it. You can't just feel sorry for somebody. If it's mercy, what's the next step?
Action.
Yeah, you're going to act. You can have pity and compassion. But if you have mercy, you have to do something about it. And so the word for mercy is or comes from this idea of strong emotions. And in Greek, a strong emotion is a pathos, or in our language, a pathy. So empathy means strong emotions with someone. M is in. So you're feeling a strong emotion, and I know because I've felt that same emotion, so what am I feeling with you if I have empathy? I'm feeling the same emotion. I'm feeling the same sorrow, the same, and the more I love you and the more sympathy I have or empathy I have. Now, sympathy is the word with. So now I have strong emotions inside, and I also have strong emotions with them. So this is where the scriptures talk about rejoice with those who rejoice. Is that empathy? If you rejoice with those who rejoice? Yeah. Weep with those who weep? Is that sympathy? Yes. If you can't weep with those that weep, we have another word for it, and that's apathy. What does apathy mean? I don't care. That's your problem. And that's the tone of voice we have. But if we feel that way about our brethren, or even people who are lost people in a dire set of circumstances? Yeah. Are they dangling over the fire even as we speak? When we have an opportunity, we need to show compassion. But when we're showing compassion, there's a grave danger. What does 1 Corinthians 15:33 say about evil companionship? So when I'm out among the lost, am I around evil companions? Isn't that why the Pharisees were so upset with Jesus? You're eating with the publicans and the harlots? Well, if you approach that with this distinction, this ability to keep yourself separate from that, is it dangerous for you to go preach to harlots and publicans? No, but is it dangerous? Yeah, it's very dangerous. And there are things you need to do, especially if it's a harlot. If you're going to try to preach the gospel to a harlot, what had you better have with you?
Somebody else.
Not because you're afraid of what you might do, but because you're afraid of what they might say. If they get mad enough at what you're trying to teach them, what could come next as a result of their persecution? Could be slander. So we need to make these separations. Now, if you have a different translation, only the King James has making a distinction. The other ones have pity on those in doubt. Because if it's a situation between me and you, then if there could be any strife, I need to keep myself separate. I need to keep myself away from it. And that's the way the King James is translating it. The other translations have an internal debate. If you're debating with yourself, you're constantly separating. God will answer my prayer. Oh, I don't know if God will answer my prayer. Well, God will answer my prayer. What did James say about that in chapter 1? If you doubt.
Toss the waves.
Yeah, you're a double-minded man. And so if I see you acting like that, then I need to have mercy on you as well. But I think the basic idea here is that when we're dealing with sinners, whether they're unruly brethren or whether they are people that are lost in the world, people who are dangling over the fire, we need to understand something. We have to protect ourselves. Because whenever you're around a sinner, you are at risk. And even if you say, no, I'm not, I'm so strong, they couldn't affect me. Well, that's not all that you need to be worried about, right? What are they going to do? And how are you going to protect yourself? Because we take thought for what? Things honorable in the sight of all men. We just talked about that in Romans a couple of weeks ago. It's important for us to make these distinctions. It's not enough just to say, I'm a Christian, I'm commanded to go into all the world, I have an opportunity, I have to buy it up. Wait a minute. Before you buy it up, what had you better do first? Start thinking about what could the consequences be and how can I avert them? Didn't Jesus say we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves? I mean, there's times and circumstances where you can put yourself at risk. So that's basically the idea of this particular verse. Let's go ahead and jump over now to the third page. So others save with what? Fear. Why fear? Aren't we bringing the good news?
Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
I'm sorry?
To fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Well, yeah, but we're afraid of them. We're saving them, but with fear. And you're right, it could be awe and respect and reverence to God, but it could also be we need to approach it with a little bit of fear and trepidation because we can help solve the problem, or we can make the problem worse. Go ahead, Ray.
Yeah, don't fear what man can do to you, but what God can take your soul and put in hell.
Well, that's true, and that's the other side of this. You can't allow yourself to become so afraid you don't act. But how do I put this? If you're concerned that people could break into your home at night while you're asleep, what's the smartest thing to do? Well, lock the doors. Make whatever preparations you think you need. Call Brian and say, look, I need an alarm system in my house here. Of course, he doesn't do that for us anymore. But anyway, we take steps. But should you be afraid? I mean, if it's dangerous outside, should you just say, well, I've never locked my door. I'm not going to lock my door. We'll just leave it, see what happens. Is that a very wise way to approach this? See, it's not. And so when you're going out among evil people, you need to realize there are some risks involved and you need to be careful how you go about it. Virgil?
What you're addressing is something that takes some time and growth and understanding. Many times people who want to help other people, and that's fine, but they may not be of a level of maturity enough to deal with the situation.
Right,
and they get themselves entrapped, or set up a scenario that turns around. And I'll use a term that turns around bites them or brings reproach upon the Lord's church. So it's a difficult thing to do everything right all the time. But these are words that we need to take and take to heart. And understand really what is being said, where the level of maturity and the concern that needs to be shown is actually put into practice.
That's right. And there's lots of ways we can get into trouble. We cannot be strong enough or firm enough. If we go in there and we don't help them repent, now who do we need to be afraid of? See, because now we've failed in our mission. On the other hand, if we go in there and they have no intention of repenting, and they're going to use this situation to try to drag us down, then we need to be concerned and protect ourselves. So there's just situations out there. Let's look at this last one. Some have mercy with fear. Why would you need to be afraid when you're showing mercy on someone? And this points out something that I think we've all seen, and we know it's a danger, and that is, can you feel so sorry for someone that you don't tell them what the Lord wants them to do? Your mercy is so strong that you don't want to hurt them, so you won't even tell them what the Lord wants. Is that mercy?
That is not mercy.
It's mercy with fear, right? I mean, in other words, you're feeling sorry for them. Is that enough? What do you have to do if you want to help? You've got to tell them what the Lord wants them to do. And you need to be afraid. Because if you're so tender-hearted that you can't get it out, you just can't quite tell that person that they can't stay with that person anymore because they're not in a scriptural marriage. But you feel so sorry for them. And are there preachers out there like that? I think that's where these doctrines came from. I think that the idea that the Gospels are Old Testament. And when Jesus died on the cross, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were nailed to the cross. Well, there's only one reason why they're doing that. They feel sorry for the people in these unscriptural marriages. They have all these kids. They don't want to have to tell them they have to leave. So what are we going to do? Change the whole concept of the scriptures. And that's what we're seeing today. And we're seeing this in a lot of different realms where these people who feel sorry for what the scriptures say about homosexuality. So now what do they do with it? Because they don't like that. They don't want to have to show them mercy because they're not doing anything wrong. So what do? We call Paul a name. And we say, that's not binding today. Now, is that a mercy? Is that any kind of mercy? That's the kind of mercy most of the churches are showing today, is come and we will take you as you are. Is that mercy? No. We're just putting a Band-Aid over something that needs to be cleaned and taken care of. Paul?
That's the very definition of enabling. I mean, that's what they're doing. They're enabling people to continue their life in their sin without any repentance whatsoever. That's all the rebellion against God.
Right.
So, yeah, there's absolutely no mercy there whatsoever. And the thing is, the funny thing, you know, I had this conversation with somebody who is transgender, and I just, you know, and we had a pretty earnest discussion about, like, suicide rates, whether or not they go through the streets or not, they're 20 times life. Well, I can commit suicide, and you have a demographic. And I told him, he says, doesn't that kind of indicate there's an emotional issue going on there? And they, you know, and we're here, but the evidence is there. And I'm bringing them truth about, you know, about the situation. And they're so obfuscated with political correctness and false acceptance from society that they don't hear it. It's like baptism. You can show a Calvinist, he who believes is baptized, they don't see it.
Right.
Yeah, and you know, and so it's just easier to give it than to convert people of the truth.
Well, and that's exactly what we've seen some of our liberal brethren do. What's Max Lucado saying today? We can't get the people in teaching them about what the scriptures say. So what do we have to do? We'll stop teaching baptism. We won't call ourselves a Church of Christ. We will have a contemporary worship service with instrumental music. We will do what's necessary to bring them here. And then all the while feeling, man, I am so merciful. I am such a good preacher because now we're bringing them all in. Well, is that really mercy? See, what they're doing is they're actually going into those false teachers that we just finished talking about. So mercy with fear is really important. Because when it's time to show mercy, if we really want to help, what do we have to have in order? We feel the pity, but what do we have to bring with us? The truth. Without the truth, did we show mercy? No, we may. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees? You make them twofold more a son of hell than they were when they started. And that's our problem today. These people have been so convinced about God's mercy as the denominations are defining it that when you show them the truth, what do they say? That can't be right. Nobody thinks that. You guys are just a bunch of narrow-minded people. No. We show true mercy. We're showing you what the Lord wants. Virgil?
One of the things that I see in our generations is like with church discipline. A lot of congregations don't want to practice it. because they feel that it is mean and ugly and harsh. And when it's properly administered the way the scriptures teach us to, it's an act of love.
It's an act of mercy.
It is what it amounts to.
That's right.
And to allow a person that has been withdrawn from to feel that he has nothing at all to worry about, yeah, there's a lot to worry about.
That's right. And once again, we're in the same situation. So many churches are not practicing discipline because they're so merciful that what do the churches who are practicing discipline look like? You guys just don't have any mercy. You don't even give these people any kind of a break at all. Well, is that true? We're ready to give them a break. Jesus said, if they repent, now what? Now we got mercy. If they won't repent, take your friends. Tell it to the church. Let them be a publican as a Gentile. Because until they repent, can they have any mercy from God? See, they can't. And for us to act like, oh, everything's okay, well, that's not going to work. Charles?
Yeah, you know, when you were saying a few minutes ago about narrow-mindedness, sometimes, you know, when you get in a conversation like that, you try to get the people to understand what your position is. And are you saying that Christ is narrow-minded? Do you love the Lord? And most of the time you'll say, yes, I love the Lord. Okay, when we get to a point right there where we think it's going to be an issue, are you saying that because I see the same thing that the Bible is saying, what Christ is saying, and you say that I'm narrow-minded? So basically what you're saying is that Christ is narrow-minded. That's really what you're doing.
Yeah.
But see, the thing with it is, though, that creates another problem also, too. But I've gone into that also, too, with some people. But you have to say what the Bible is saying. This is not me. Somebody else put this in the Bible long before I was even thought of.
Right.
But I understand it the way that it was meant. So when I explain this, I feel like I'm explaining it the way that it was meant. And if you're doing that, you're not really arguing with me. You're arguing with someone who see it that way. And I just happen to see it that way.
Right.
Because what the Bible is teaching. And you try to do it in a nice way. But sometimes it just don't register.
Well,
but
that's
what
right.
can you do?
Well, we teach the truth with love. We try to cater the truth. You don't want to make them mad just right out of the mouth. You want to try to help reason with them. But what I find usually is they still can't see it.
Yeah, I know.
They still can't see it. All right, let's start verse 24 then. Now we're into the final section here. And I went ahead and put, I'm not going to read them right now, but if you want to read them later, there's about maybe 8 of these in the different letters where it starts out, now may the God of comfort and patience grant you. Or now may the God of hope fill you. Or we keep going down, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. So here it's now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now this is what they call a doxology, which means words of praise, words of glory, words of honor. It's like a eulogy, which are words that are good. So this is a statement of, you could look at it as a prayer, or you can just look at it as God's responsible for this, and let's praise and adore him. But on the other hand, we also can think, God is able to keep me from stumbling. Now, when I believe that, is that something to praise God for? And the answer is, yes, it is. Now, as we look at this, this is the Greek word for normally what you would do if you have a large bank shipment of money, what do you hire? You hire guards. And you ship it with these guards. Well, God has created these guards for us. God is guarding us. All right, let's go ahead and jump to page 5 now. So, God has made it so that in all these things we are more than what? That verse there in Romans chapter 8, right at the top of page 5. We're more than conquerors. Is that pretty strong? Is that a pretty good guard that the Lord has given to us? I'm invincible. I am more than invincible You say, well, how can that be? Well, because that's what God did. And so God is able to keep me from stumbling. Now, this takes us to a higher level. Nothing outside of myself. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10? No one is able to snatch them out of my hand, and the Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch out of his hands. So, we've heard this for years, and it's true. What's my only danger then? I'm in a perfectly safe environment, but what can I still do? I can walk out of it. I am perfectly covered. The stumbling here is what happens when you fall. So, God has given us, through the gospel, and this I think this is where 2 Peter chapter 1 comes in. If you add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, then he says, if you do these things, you will never what? You will never stumble. God is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, is that, okay, I'm ready, keep me from stumbling. Is that what it's saying? No, get busy. God is able to keep you from stumbling. All you have to do, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, is add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Now, if you have all of those things, then God can keep you from stumbling. Whatever weaknesses you have, can God keep you from stumbling? He told you what to do. It's like Ephesians chapter 6. What if you don't put on the whole armor of God? Can you stand? God says, you can stand in the strength of my might. So put on the whole armor of God. Well, if I do that, God can keep me from stumbling. But the point of it is that this is a fellowship. This is the end result. God is able to do this. Does he need my participation? Yes. See, this is where the yoke comes in. When Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, is he saying, you just sit there and I'll drag you along? No, there's things you need to be doing. You need to be pulling your weight. You need to be adding these things. And if we do our part, then God can do this, his part. And he will, in fact, all we have to do, it's amazing to me, but if you add those seven things to your faith, he says, the entrance into the eternal kingdom will be richly supplied to you. You will never stumble. And God will bless you. And as he points out here, present you faultless. Now, when I do my part, should I be faultless? We have a song like that about that. Faultless to stand before the throne. Am I faultless? Are you faultless? No, we're not faultless. But how does God see us? Because of the blood of Christ.
Pure and just.
Yeah, we're faultless. God can make us faultless. And that's a dangerous concept. Because I think we still need to have fear and trembling. If we allow God's wonderful promises to get out our easy chair and put our feet up and just wait for the Lord to bring us into heaven, what's going to happen to us?
We'll never get out of the chair.
That's no way to do it. I trust God. I know what God can do. But when I look at me, what do I say to myself? You've got a long way to go. Isn't that what Paul said? Not that I've already attained or I'm already made perfect, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and stretching forward to what lies ahead. I am pressing on for the upward call. So Paul recognized the grace of God, and God recognized the power of God. He also recognized the fellowship. I do my part, he does his part. If Eve didn't do her part, the only part Eve had was, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil over there. If she'd done that, she would have kept her side of the fellowship. What'd she do? She broke the fellowship. What did God do? Exactly what he said he would do. If you eat that, you will die. So, presenting us faultless here. And then at the bottom of page 5, before the presence of his glory. Now, I'm going to hold off on that because we're going to deal with that in the next verse. So I don't need to deal so much with the glory. But this word, exceeding joy, is a really interesting word. It comes from a root that means to bubble up out of the ground. And now it's bubbling up in an intense way. And it's much bubbling up. So when your joy is bubbling up out of you and you can't even hold still, you're so excited, what do you call that? I can't even think of an example. What would have to happen that you would be so gleeful that you'd just be jumping up and down? So I guess if we got a bunch of money, right? We weren't expecting a bunch of money. We get $1 million or something. Would that be enough to get you to jump up and down a little bit, maybe? You say, well, I'm not interested in money. Well, then what would you be interested in? Well, when we stand before the throne, this isn't going to happen until we stand before the throne. When we stand before his presence in glory, we are going to have this exceeding joy. That's what's coming. Now, Jesus, it's interesting because what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount about blessed are the what? Blessed are those who are so joyful that they're jumping up and down now. Is that what he says? No, blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. There's not a lot to jump up and down about right now. We're falling far short. All of sin and fall short of the glory of God. We are not measuring up. We, on our side, there's fear, there's trembling, there's poverty of spirit, there's repentance, there's confession, there's continuous godly sorrow going on as we do things we shouldn't do. Where's the joy? Well, the joy will come. And if we're smart, as we're going through and feeling these things, there's a glee in the back of your mind because what do you know as you're going through and feeling all these things? This is exactly how I'm supposed to feel. I'm going to heaven. I'm supposed to have. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. They will have the kingdom of heaven. So when I feel that way, I don't beat myself up. I say, yeah, this is how I'm supposed to feel. But then, as I've said so many times, my heart is big enough for me to be repenting and godly sorrowful and yet gleeful because what do I have now? Seasons of refreshing, right? I've got those seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. When the Ethiopian eunuch left the water of baptism, what was he doing?
Rejoicing.
He was rejoicing. So they're both there. We just have to figure out how to. But on the judgment day, it's definitely going to be there. All right. Ray, I see your hand up.
Yeah, the life is so short and fleeting that all our problems, you know, they seem like it takes forever. Like if you have to suffer for being a criminal and you're a jail. But, you know, if you're a Christian and you're saved and you go to heaven, that's forever. And that's it. That's just a good volume.
Right.
So whatever you've got to do with this morning,
yeah, when we're standing before the presence of God. Oh, go ahead, I'm sorry.
Well, I'm just saying that what you're standing, like you said, before the judgment of God, it says you get to go to heaven, you get that ground. And all that stuff that you dealt with in life is over. That's what you have to look forward to with this.
Right.
This life is gone, all that pain.
That's right. But we better be ready when it comes, because if we miss it, are we going to have that joy? No, we'll have the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And, you know, the Lord's pretty stern with us. He says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So we have some responsibilities here. Ryan?
You know, I was thinking, you remember when Jesus, before he died, he told his disciples that, you know, that when he was basically going to be put on the cross, it would be very difficult for them. And he used the analogy of a pregnant woman and how much suffering and pain, but when she has the child, she has like an inexpressible joy. And of course, he was saying, you know, when you see me again, you'll have that same kind of joy. So that's what I think about, you know. If we can make it to heaven, we see the Lord and we see all our fellow Christians and
right.
So forth. We probably can't fathom how much joy that will be, you know.
And that's how Jesus couches it. Remember, he says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So you look at Paul, where he talks about how the apostles are mistreated and abused and beaten, and how many times he's been beaten, how many times he's been a shipwreck. Does that sound like a life that you would enjoy? But Paul had joy because what did he know was on the other side? I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to what? Keep what I delivered him. Well, what am I really delivering to him? Well, faith like Abraham, repentance and confession and contrition and godly sorrow for every sin, and a faithful life to the best of our ability. That's all we have to give him. That's all he wants. But we need to make sure that's what we're doing, because the cares of the world, the desires for other things, persecution, tribulations, problems come up. Got to stay faithful. All right, page 7. And I'm not going to have time. You can look at these words later if you want to. We're not going to have time to deal with that this evening. Glory, majesty, dominion, and power. These are amazing terms that describe what God is able to do. But I wanted to spend the rest of our class on this last statement, which is found on page 8. And that is, this dominion and power and majesty and glory of God, before all time, now, and evermore. Now, how many scriptures talk about the fact that before the beginning, we read about in Genesis chapter 1, God had a life and God was busy and God was doing things? Are there quite a few passages about that? Yeah. I got them listed here. First one is, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So what was God doing before the beginning? He was living what God does. And what's he doing right now? He's living and doing what God does. What's he going to do after this world is over? Same thing. So before the mountains were formed. Don't forget, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. So as far as God is concerned, this 7,000-year period from the beginning of the creation until now feels like a week. Is that, can you grasp that? I mean, 7,000 years, Jesus has been gone for 2,000 years to the Lord. 2 days. I mean, eternity, that's how eternity works. And so, before all time talks about the period of time when Jesus said, glorify with the glory that I had with you before what? Before the world was. I was with you in glory before the world was. What were they doing? Well, scriptures don't say. But he has dominion, glory, majesty, and power before all time. Now, I mean, nothing's changed. The world kind of looks like maybe God's not in control. Is that an illusion? God's in complete control. And forevermore. All right, and that's when we think about eternal life. When does eternal life actually start? That's a trick question.
Right after you die, right?
No?
With conception?
Well, if you become a Christian, that would be true. With conception and baptism, what's going to happen from that point on? Those who believe in me shall never die. So for the Christian, the moment you're baptized, your eternal life starts. Now, George is right. If you die before you sin, when did your eternal life start? But the problem for most of us is, as Paul said, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, I died. So until I'm baptized, but once I'm baptized, eternal life begins at that point. George?
Well, the Bible tells us that sinners live eternally. They live in hell, but which is also described as eternal death, but their soul lasts for eternity.
Yeah, but what does God call it? He calls it the second death. So I agree with you. But since death only means separation, what happens at hell? Is there an eternal separation? There's an eternal death. They go into the darkness. So it's eternal death. Jesus never calls it eternal life for those who have died in sin. But I agree. I think that that's a good point, that everybody is going to go on and on forever. But some are going to have life. Some are going to have death. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. We're going to pick up with the parables next Wednesday. Not the Proverbs, but the parables. So, appreciate everybody. Thanks.